All right, I'm going to get started. Oh, isn't it nice and cool in here? So good. Good evening. Great. Anybody get injured on the 4th? Nope. I was at a party the 4th, and there were, I think, 10 kids running around, and only 2 burns, and both on one child, so that's... And 0 of them were mine, so that's a good party on the 4th. So, hey, real quick, anybody, couple things, just to recap. Surf Sunday was great. I don't know how many of you were here or missed out on that, but we did Surf Sunday again. It was the second time we've done it, and it was just fantastic, still getting pictures in and stories in. And so for those of you that were here and participated, thank you. If you missed out, I'm sure we'll do it again in some form next year. Plan on that. I don't know if it will be same 4th of July weekend or not, but it was great. We did both 9 and 11 here and 10 at North, and it was fantastic. And then how many of you were here for Jason's goodbye celebration party? A ton of you. We had tables in here like we did in the morning, and it was absolutely packed and just a great meal and a great time to celebrate Jason Simmons and just thank him for 14 years of pastoring at Mosaic, and then celebrated him and prayed for him and sent him out, and then he was back in the office this afternoon and is teaching at the North class tonight. So it was a pretend goodbye, but he's got a few things to wrap up in the office, and then is leading the men's camp out, not this weekend, but next weekend, and then we'll have a couple weeks off and then start his new role at the field office here in town. So just real quick, one thing, if you were here in the class last week, one thing that stood out to you or that you remember? What? Manuscripts. Great. What do you remember about manuscripts? Great. We have a lot of them. Strong majority of everything matches up. There's very few differences. Anything else? Great.
Like in Mark?
Yes, good. That we have in our scripture, if we open it up, again, not always in our screens, if we're reading on a screen, but most in print have notations where there are variants. And
I was named after the book of Mark. Before I
That's good. Excellent. That's so good, Matthew. Thanks. Mark, sorry. Jeremy, just messing, Mark. Good. So that's a massive kind of just helpful reality check of how many copies we have of Scripture in comparison to anything else that we study in literature or written word that we have.
So those weren't there last week.
How many different manuscripts? Great. Of the New Testament in Greek, there's now over 5,700. And so I just shared how I was pulling resources that I've got, and when I started studying this probably 20 years ago, all of the material said 5,000, and so in 20 years we've got another 700, so that's over, over 10% more in just the last 20 years, and we continue to discover and uncover more, and that's just in Greek of New Testament. You include the other languages, additional 25,000, and then that's different than the Old Testament what we have of that, but just thinking of the New Testament, it's a massive amount. And so one of the fun things we did is put those numbers up on the screen and compared it to in antiquity and ancient literature, one of the most famous books or writings of all time is Homer's Iliad, and that's by far most manuscripts of that available, and it's 643. And so there's just, that's a beyond a distant second place. So comparison of what, when we're talking. And that's not bringing a spiritual lens to the conversation at all. That's just an academic lens of looking what we actually have. And so then to go, okay, this book is unlike anything else in human history. And so for those of us that follow Jesus, to trust Scripture as the Word of God to us, we have just data that's really, really helpful in confirming of that. So, and I hope I ended with this. I don't know if I did, but one of the things I wanted to end with last week was just the reality that this isn't, while all of these numbers and these facts as it comes to Scripture might feel like you're really loaded up and you have all this ammunition, and it doesn't necessarily convince somebody to trust Scripture. doesn't necessarily convince somebody to believe in Jesus, but it is confirming and helping to us to go, okay, there is answers out there. And so obviously with the time and the culture in which we live, that there are so many that doubt that there is a God. There's so many doubt that God is good. There's so many doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh. There's so many doubt that he would communicate to us through a written document. And so it's just really helpful to remind ourselves that there are answers out there. We've all probably had a friend or family member or even a college professor just kind of mock faith in Jesus, and which is actually, when you look at the data, there's so much to respond to that in hopefully a gracious way. But when it comes to facts and comparing book to book, document to document, nothing even remotely compares to Scripture. And two of the things I led with last week were that one of the things that I hope for, the vision for this time through this summer of how to study Scripture and practicing that together, is that it would give us a couple things. One is courage, that we'd be able to say we have answers, and so we can have courage as we walk and live in our city. And the second is joy, that we would encounter Scripture and that we would experience Jesus through Scripture, and that would bring joy to our lives. So as we study this, and again, this is intended to be a class. I'm not going to teach or preach in that, and like on Sunday, but that we're learning together, and that those are the fruit of it, courage and joy for those of us that are following Jesus. So I'm going to dive in. We're going to start. I started last week too with just saying that and the funny thing was, if you were here, I don't know if you noticed, but I kept reaching for a Bible. Of all things, to not bring a Bible with me up last week was slightly embarrassing. So we're going to edit that out and put that in the podcast. But to say Scripture is and to study it is one thing, but I just wanted you to know, and this might be saying something really obvious, but that I've encountered Jesus through Scripture. As I've read it, I've studied it, I've tried to learn from it and pray through it, is that I've met God through Scripture over and over and over again. And so while we get knowledge about it and even ways to study it, is that it's a gift that God's given us to connect with him, and not just simply a book to study, but it's something that aid in a relationship with God. And I hope if it's not been that for you, that it would become that, and that this class would be helpful, would be fantastic. I'm going to pass out something, and we're going to read through it together to start with. Yep, got it there. So there should be plenty here. So let's send these around. So as we start today, kind of week two, how to find what the Bible means. And so last week we asked the question is, how do we know the Bible is reliable? And we worked through that. This week the question that we're starting with is how to find what the Bible means. The fancy word for that is hermeneutics. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Last week and this week are answering these questions. And so these are kind of two introductory weeks. Starting next week, we're going to take one part of Scripture. There's many different kinds of Scriptures. We looked at last week, 66 books and all the statistics that go with that. What we're going to do is take a portion of Scripture each week starting next week for the rest of summer, 8 weeks, and work through that and kind of model that through a particular text. These last week and this week are kind of introductory, and then we'll start with a different genre, a different section of Scripture, and go through the next 8 weeks. So, everybody got one? Close? Almost? Fun little thing I pulled from a book called Playing with Fire, How the Bible Ignites Change in Your Soul, written by Walt Russell. It's a professor at Talbot where I went, and was one of my professors in seminary. Hermeneutics, fancy big word, in everyday life. Suppose you're traveling to work on an east-west street and you see a stop sign. What do you do? That depends on how you exegete or interpret. Exegete is another fancy word. Interpret the stop sign. A postmodernist deconstructs the sign, that is, knocks it over with his car, ending forever the tyranny of the north-south traffic over the east-west traffic. Just chuckle if you've had a philosophy class and know what postmodernist means, but to deconstruct everything, a movement in philosophy of the last X number of years, less than 100 probably. Similarly, a Marxist sees a stop sign as an instrument of class conflict. History buffs laugh. He concludes that the bourgeoisie use the North-South Road and obstruct the progress of the East-West Road. So as a Marxist would interpret that as something of a power play. A serious and educated Catholic believes that he cannot understand the stop sign apart from its interpretive community and their tradition. Observing that the interpretive community doesn't take it too seriously, he doesn't feel obligated to take it too seriously either. An average Catholic, or fill in the blank, Orthodox or Anglican or Methodist or Presbyterian or Coptic or whatever, whoever, doesn't bother to read the sign, but he'll stop if the car in front of him does. This kind of goes along with the crowd, follows the crowd. A fundamentalist, taking the text very literally, sorry for the typo, very literally, stops at the stop sign and waits for it to tell him to go. A preacher might look up stop in his lexicon. Oh, that's not funny. We'll move on. A preacher might look up stop in his lexicon and discover that it can mean something which prevents motion, such as a plug or a drain or a block of wood that prevents a door from closing, or a location where a train or bus lets off passengers. The big idea of a sermon the next Sunday on this text is, when you see a stop sign, it is a place where traffic is naturally clogged, so it is a good place to let off passengers from your car. Obviously, that makes no sense. So, an Orthodox Jew takes another route to work that doesn't have a stop sign so that he doesn't risk disobeying the law. And then this, one of my favorite words of all time, tomfoolery. This bit of tomfoolery shows us that if meaning is something each of us creates as individuals, then anything, including the simple stop sign, can be easily reduced to an absurdity. So clearly, just when we ask the question, how do we find out what the Bible means, we're all doing an interpretation of some sort, and this just kind of as a list of examples of a simple stop sign could be interpreted in a number of different ways. So I want to have you do a little bit of a group exercise as we start this evening. So just turn to a couple people. You can pick the number around you. Why is it important that we have tools to interpret, or if not tools, if practices or methods to interpret Scripture? Why is it important that we have a plan for how we interpret Scripture? So turn to a few people around and have at least one person that you're talking with come up with some answer that you'll then say out in front of everyone. Ready, set, go. What? No. This is good. You said, why is it important that we have a plan for how to interpret Scripture? Thirty seconds. I'm gonna send these around. Can we pass these around? Okay. Why is it important that we have a plan for how to approach Scripture, how to interpret Scripture? Somebody who wants to start, or I can start calling on you. It's easier just to rip the Band-Aid off. Somebody go. Jeremy.
You came up with the idea of
corporate objectivity. Aiming high. Okay.
Even if we don't come to the same conclusion, at least we're all approaching it in the same way.
Okay, playing by the same rules.
Yeah.
Great. Somebody else? Somebody say individual objectivity. Somebody say that and then fight. Another group. Great. So you actually have an approach, a plan. You know. Okay. Excellent. What else? You guys finished early up here. You've got to have just a unified, great answer.
It was the same answer as corporate objectivity.
Okay. So same idea, just communicated. Simpler. Like.
Yeah, we're operating on
what's lower. Oh, whatever. Okay. Great. So same idea. So some kind of a shared understanding or approach that you're doing it with others. Okay, great. Anybody else? You don't have to compete, just what you talked about.
I think ours is along the lines of there's no point to information unless you can eventually apply it. So
great.
Talking about helps you figure out how you're going to apply it, what the purpose is for application.
So kind of a reason for even approaching it in the first place. Sure. Great. So this is something that's gonna. No, I'm not gonna just know it in my brain, but it's gonna affect my life. It's shaping myself in some way. Great. Good. Obviously, the funny thing that we read through is everybody can get to different answers, and so without a unified, this is what it is. Then we're just signing up for everybody going in different directions and not knowing. I've got just another, this was from today, but just another example of how interpretation affects us. I don't know if anybody's seen this. I had a friend forward this to me just literally a couple hours ago, but I'm just going to read if you can't read it. It says, a prince, these are tweets from yesterday and today, I believe, a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Does anyone know where that comes from? Man, we're smart. That comes from the Declaration of Independence. A response to that tweet was, please stop, this is not the right place. Probably by an American citizen writing that. Another one, it says, the top of this is cut off, but it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Another part of the Declaration of Independence. A response to that, a tweet in response to that was, so NPR is calling for revolution. Interesting way to condone the violence while trying to sound patriotic. Your implications are clear. So apparently nothing is clear in those two tweets communicating to each other, and it's wildly misinterpreted because they don't know the context, because they don't know it's part of the Declaration of Independence. And so here's a tweet from NPR, so a trusted news organization. A news organization, we can debate whether it's trusted or not, is let's say popular. A popular news is literally over July 4th, I believe it is, has for years now either broadcast in some form, more recently in tweets over the last couple of years, just tweeted out the Declaration of Independence, and other people not understanding the context, where it comes from, what it actually means, thinks it's a message that they're crafting. And so somebody in response to that, I can't get enough of people getting mad online because NPR tweeted the Declaration of Independence. So interpretation matters, and we run into this every single day. I asked a friend today, why does interpretation matters? And he went immediately into his relationship with his wife and how he misinterpreted things, even where she parks on certain days and goes to different conclusions, and going, I've learned that I can't interpret just simple things like that I need to ask. We interpret things all the time, constantly. The fancy word is hermeneutics. And so this is just an easy definition of this fancy word, hermeneutics. The branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially the Bible or literary texts. And so some of you may have heard that term before. Some of you may not, but just describing the process of interpretation, and we're applying it specifically to Scripture. And so this is... how to find meaning in Scripture comes through the process of hermeneutics, or interpreting the text of Scripture. One key question that we need to ask and are asking tonight is where does meaning exist? And so when we interpret something, What we're doing, whether we know it or not, is deciding where meaning resides. And so there's three options when it comes to Scripture. One is the text itself. One is the reader. So you and I, as we read, or anyone who reads, or a third is the author. And so if you can kind of think of it as in a continuum, an author writes something, it then exists in some form, the written word in some form, and then somebody later comes and looks and reads that. And if you care about the kind of the history of philosophy, that process of where meaning exists, philosophy has driven or reflected where that meaning has shifted. And so classically, it's always resided in the author. Then it moved to the text itself. So detached from the author, what the text itself said, it contains the meaning, detached from who wrote it. And then more recently, it resides in me and it resides in you. And so the meaning of anything, we then determine for ourselves, which relativism, individualism, pluralism has a factor in that as well. But to saying, I'm going to interpret anything that comes, that I take in some form or another. When it comes to Scripture, the same is true, the author, the text itself, or the reader. And so as we approach Scripture, one of the things that we just simply need to acknowledge is the nature of Scripture. Last week we asked, how is it reliable? Another similar question is, not just is it reliable, but what's the nature of it itself? And one way to think about the Bible is that it's a dual nature. And one way to think about this, next slide, is the Bible is the Word of God, but it's given in human words in history. So God's communicating to his creation, his people, but he's chosen to do so when it comes to Scripture through people, through their words in a particular time in history. And so it's both God's word, but it's also written by human hands in a point in history. Another way of saying this is God's word is written to us through another people, language, culture, and historical context. And so that's described kind of as a dual nature of Scripture. God's word, but it's also got this human element to it. And so when we ask the question, where does meaning reside? This quote is really helpful. Let's look at this one. A text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original readers and hearers. Or, to put it in a positive way, the true meaning of a biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken or written. Really helpful book is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I think it's in its... This is fourth edition, so it's been updated continuously. I think I first read it in undergrad. Just a really helpful way. But this is a quote from their introductory chapter by these two authors, Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. And so this is a huge statement. When we ask, where does meaning reside? How to find meaning in Scripture is one thing, but where meaning resides is really important. And so in those three options, author, text itself, or reader, they're saying, and I would agree, and hopefully we will agree, that it's with the author. What did the author intend to write when he wrote? And so God is supernaturally communicating through a person as they're writing this text centuries and for some thousands of years ago. And so God is communicating something to them in a particular time, and then that is something that we now have. And so we can't take the text itself and detach it from its context and think that it just means something in a bubble by itself. And so that would be a focus just on linguistics, or what does these words actually mean, and to pull them away from an author, or to say, it doesn't really matter what the words are or where they came from, but I'm gonna digest them and I'm gonna come to them, the meaning on my own of what I think they mean. And so when we approach Scripture and we say, how do we find where the meaning is, it's what it originally meant in its context. And we're going to walk through some tools tonight that will help us to get to that. Any question on that? That's a really foundational piece before we move forward into the tools. Great. It could mean one thing to the readers.
It means that there's only one interpretation of those words. Is there only one interpretation?
Yes, great question. Great question. I thought we'd get there at the end of the night. Did you? You're waving at some.
Yeah, just because this is the message that I always have from Mosaic, but they're towing from the lot over here. So if anybody's parked in there, just want to let you know a couple people have come and found us. So.
Okay. Yeah. Just wishing there was a different way to interpret that, and there's not. Okay. It is what it says, yes. That could not mean what it never meant when Kim first said it. Okay. You're asking the question, is there one meaning versus multiple? Is that... No, that's good. I just, that was one of the questions I anticipated at the very end, and you're just so smart you asked it early. So, a text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original readers and hearers. So I think what you're getting at is, could it mean something different for us today that it didn't mean then? And that's where I would pull apart, and since we all got our thinking caps on, we can do this right now, but to pull apart meaning from application. So it can't mean something. We can apply what it means in different ways at different times. So it shows up with a different kind of relevance or application, but it's never going to mean something different. And I'm trying to pull an example from my mind, and I'm not there because you jumped ahead way too far. But does that answer that? Okay. Head coverings. Well, let's just jump right there. Great. So That's great. Yeah. What appear is the most irrelevant text, because we jump right to interpretation and application. We'll see this as we move through this tonight, is that we jump so fast when we read something, which is because why? Because we're always interpreting. We're always interpreting. And so some of the tools that we're going to talk about is to put the brakes on interpretation and study and read first and then interpret and then apply. But we jump immediately. Why? Because we're alive, we just automatically do it. We're constantly interpreting. And so we read things and we jump and go, that doesn't make any sense. Whereas when we walk through, we can actually go, oh, okay, here's what it meant then. What does that mean for us now? Now, we're in a church. When we gather here on Sundays and when we gather north, head coverings are utterly irrelevant. And we've only got one here tonight. And so what does that mean when it shows up in a letter that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, you know, what possibly could that mean? So it's going to mean something, but it's going to be applied very different, and right, to pull those apart. So any other questions? I'm sure you do, but okay, let's dive in. And then, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through five tools, and then we're going to practice together on one text. You all got the handout, great. So five navigational tools for Scripture. I'm going to kind of breeze through these pretty quickly. You'll have them in front of you. But if you have the need to go, wait, I got to ask a question, just raise your hand and whistle maybe or something, and we'll stop. The first one of the five, discover the genre. What is a genre? A genre is a category of artistic composition, as in music or literature. We're clearly talking about literature, marked by a distinctive style, form, or content. So that's just what a genre is. And again, if you've been through college at all, you've come up with genres and are familiar with that in some way. But it's a distinctive style, form, or content. Genres have public rules of interpretation. While this is true, it's been stretched and tested in the university setting as philosophy has moved through postmodernism onto whatever we're at now, post-postmodernism, but to try to take text and to move it or pull it apart or deconstruct it so much so that it has no rules that guide it. Why? Because as human beings, we don't like authority. That's a simple answer. Professors won't tell you that, but that's the answer. So there are rules to genres that exist in public human communication in every culture and every language, and so we have those genres. We read poetry different than we do the handout that you get when you get antibiotics from a pharmacy. You read those differently, right? You read the newspaper differently than you read You read different parts of the newspaper differently. The sports section, the front page, the comics. If nobody has newspapers anymore, I should have thought of a better example. We read different genres in different contexts very differently. There's public rules that we follow and that we know. Here's a list of them. They're in front of you. They're not up on the screen. Narratives, which include histories and biographies, and they'll show up in Genesis, Jonah, Acts. Law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Poetry, Psalms, Song of Songs. Prophecy, Isaiah, Amos, and a whole lot of other ones. Wisdom, Proverbs, Job. Gospels, which would be like theological biography telling the story of God, the story of Jesus. Parables, miracle stories, all included in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Epistles. So epistles include both history, story, what's going on, and just straight teaching. Again, majority of that is from Paul in the New Testament. Revelation, which is a unique kind called apocalyptic, also involves a prophecy, and it's also a letter, so it's an epistle as well. There's rules for approaching each one of these. One of the most obvious and clear examples is in Proverbs. I don't have the reference to mind, but the verse that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. So some of you have raised kids, and maybe you read that early on and went, oh, it hasn't worked out that way. Or I read that early on, and it totally has proven true. Or I have friends that it didn't work out, and I trained up my child with this intention, and they're not following Jesus, or they're not living the way that I hope they would live. And so is Scripture wrong because it says this? Proverb is different than a didactic or a teaching. A proverb is something that is generally, this is a general rule for humanity. It's not an absolute rule. And so wisdom is, yes, this is how things generally go, but it's not a fixed thing. This is how they all work. And so that text does not mean you do these certain things and it spits out this result. It says, in general, this is how it goes. And so that's a different rule for approaching a proverb, such as that verse, different than either a law. Certainly if that was in a story form, a narrative, or if it was in a teaching, an epistle that includes didactic in some way. So we approach different genres in different ways. Addressing or identifying which genre we're reading in Scripture is the first step. The second is think whole first and then parts. And so just context, context, context. Where am I reading this? Where is this at? There's, you know, kind of infinite examples probably, but one is just the word trunk. The word trunk. When I say trunk, raise your hand if you thought elephant. Raise your hand if you thought the back end of a car. Raise your hand if you thought something other than those two. What am I missing? There's so many. What a good example. Don't roll your eyes like, oh my gosh, you couldn't have think of your abdomen, your body. No. So that's great. So perfect example, right? We all had different ones. Now you win. Okay, you win. So that's, you know, whereas if I read that to you in a sentence, if you read it somewhere, if we were all looking at the same picture and said something, context, context, context helps us understand the meaning of that. We see it and we are able to identify and interpret it. Identify the genre, and then second, think of the whole first and then the parts. And so we, you know, just as followers of Jesus in our capitalist society, we pull out things and we put them on cards and mugs and bumper stickers and verses, and we cut them and we fit them in, and then we go, okay, this is how I'm going to live. And it doesn't necessarily prove true when we put it in context and see the whole. And so when it says read there, it means read around what you're, if you come up a verse, or if a friend passes you a verse and you're not quite sure what it means, to step back and put it in its context and read the text around it, read the paragraphs around it, understand where it fits in and get a context for where it's showing up. The question that's really helpful is, what's the main theme or big idea of the book, the section, or the paragraph? To put something in its proper context and then read the whole and get the flow of thought that's going on, is really what's helpful. Now, that's going to be different when you're reading Genesis, which is a story, right? It's a narrative. There's a history there. You're following characters. If you have a verse that's in Genesis and you pull back and you look at the main versus the individual sections, you're going to get a flow of what's going on and understand. That's very different than a psalm, that it jumps from one thing to the next thing, or a proverb, which you can read three verses and they don't have any relation to one another. Apparently, they're just three very different things, and you can understand, okay, that one we can pull out. It's not necessarily connected to the whole. And so where does it fit? What's the genre? And then think whole and then parts. Study time. Here is the part that takes discipline that many of us go, I'm just not familiar with this. What does this look like? And we'll come back at the end just to make a comment about this that I'll say. But when it comes to study time, this might seem really, really technical. But as we follow Jesus over time and engage in Scripture, these things become really helpful. And there's really free, available tools that can help a ton with this. But grammatical and literary details, so just making observations, literary clues, illustrations, command stories, confrontation, what's going on, we get a picture for their lists, all different kinds of things that we can pull out that have to do just with the style of writing. Historical and cultural background, carefully select other resources, and that's where these aren't things that you necessarily have to go out and purchase. There's a ton of this that's really available. And so when you come up to something and go, this is, you know, maybe God's speaking to me through this, or maybe on the other end, I'm really confused, I don't know what's going on here, to stop there and to study and to read and to access resources. In print there, it's not up on the screen, but just some free online tools. Blue Letter Bible and Precept Austin are both free for sure. I think there's a version of Logos Bible software that's free, but it's not all free. I use Blue Letter Bible often just to check stuff, to click on there. You can pull up any text in Scripture and pick a verse and select on, and there's word studies that are available there, so you can look up the meaning of any word if it's unclear. There's commentaries that are just available on there that you can click on and read somebody that's done study on it and has published their material. All sorts of cross-reference stuff. There's so much there. And so it's really helpful when you go, okay, I'm not quite sure what this means, to access these things as part of a study process. And it's those are easily accessible online. So after study, then to interpret. And here's, again, like I said, we're always interpreting because we're alive and we're human. And so to pause that and to slow that down and to hold it until we get here. So we've actually familiarized ourselves with the genre. We've seen the context. We've read around. We've studied some and accessed some resources. And then go, okay, now I'm ready to interpret. What does this mean? What does this section of Scripture mean? This verse, this paragraph, this particular chapter or book? What does this mean? So it's hard to hold off on this. As we do try to hold off and then come, okay, I'm gonna arrive at a meaning in this, to actually spend some time meditating on it, to pray over it, to listen, to just sit with it, and then to ask the Holy Spirit to be active in this whole process. But to ask the Holy Spirit, hey, what does this mean? Help me understand it. To ask then the question, what is the meaning of the passage? What do I think this means? Because then it's going to, like we said earlier, it's going to shape how we live and how we act and how we treat people and how we see people, how we see ourselves. So what is the meaning of this passage? And then this last note on there is to compare and consider how the church has interpreted this throughout history. To compare and to consider how the church has interpreted this throughout history. Without getting too uncomfortable, many of us are probably familiar that there are many conclusions and definitions of, particularly regarding sexuality, that the church is wrestling through in our time, and even going through this process and saying, well, this is, you know, we've identified the genre and we've seen the context and we've studied it and now we're ready to interpret it. And all of a sudden we have different interpretations of Scripture showing up now that is pulling churches apart, pulling families apart. And this is one thing, is to consider how the church has interpreted, particularly when it comes to areas of sexuality throughout history, is actually really helpful. Now, we live in a time and a culture where many will say that history is actually abusive, that our recording of history is overly biased and affected it. And so we can throw all that away, not just in human history, but when it comes to the history of Scripture, the history of the church, and history and interpretation. And so let's just delete all that and figure out what we think this means now, which, as much as new interpretations are trying to not be this, they're discounting authors' intent and original meaning, they're discounting the actual text, and they're moving to, what does this mean for me? They'll deny that, but when you compare with what the church has said throughout history, some of the new conclusions in Scripture that are coming up, when it regards sexuality are completely inconsistent with history. And so I've actually, I've read significantly on this. I read several books in regards to sexuality, when it comes to homosexuality, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to gender identification, transgenderism, sabbatical a couple years ago, read extensively on this. And it's fascinating how we'll take authors that are writing now and rewind 5 or 10 or 15 years in things they wrote, and then they're writing new things now that are in contrast to that. And it's confusing, it's sensitive, but in the end it's pretty telling to see where the changes happen. And they're not happening because of the text, and they're not happening because of history, and they're not happening because of original meaning. They're happening because of personal decisions and personal lifestyle and family decisions in the here and now. And so the meaning you can clearly see move from there to the text to now individual. And so it's really helpful when we interpret to say we're actually not discovering new meaning. We're finding the meaning for ourselves, but we're seeing consistently what it said throughout history. And so that's an added step that I'd encourage you to consider, is when you come to conclusion, is to go, okay, now I've read and I've studied and I've been here, now to back up and go, what is the church said? What does leader say? Yeah. Well, yeah, slavery is a great example. Yeah, as a, and so clearly Scripture has never said slavery is okay, and so that's when you go to the history of our country. You've got both Christians on both the North and the South saying different interpretations of Scripture, and so to match up, go back further in history, and you go the Scripture has never said that slavery is okay. People have said that, but even in our own country, Christians are saying in the South are advocating, and pastors and teachers and professors are advocating that slavery is okay. And you've got Christian leaders and pastors and teachers and professors in the North saying, no, it's not okay. And so you have a faulty interpretation that's contrasted by a true interpretation just on different sides of a boundary line. And so for very obvious cultural reasons, they're saying, they're making up an interpretation that works for them. And in the end, it's proven true. Like, okay, now let's look back and go, okay, we can see where that's not true. Does that make sense? Yeah, it gets really messy really fast, but it's important to, I think, that's why hold on interpretation, hold, and then come when we come to a conclusion to bring in as many factors as we can into that conclusion. Other questions? That's a touchy one. We could do a whole nother class on that. Maybe we'll do that in the fall or next summer. Apply, distinguishing between interpreting meaning and applying meaning to life. That's important, and we, again, because we're alive and because we're human, we do it instinctually, immediately, so close together, but in an interpret and apply. So what does it mean, and then how do I apply it? Seeking a contemporary application within the boundaries of the original application. And so that we don't apply something that doesn't fit the original meaning and what we've interpreted as, it actually is, it fits within that. Seeking a contemporary application within the boundaries of the original application. Apply it to your life, apply it to those around you. And so then we begin living out, like we said earlier, that we're coming to interpret scriptures because we know that it shapes our hearts and our minds, it shapes who we are and our character as followers of Jesus, and then it affects how we live in this world and treat other people. And so that's the application. I want to drop a few more thoughts, and then we're going to practice it. We got about 10 minutes left to run through a quick practice. A few more thoughts. Devotional reading and studying the Bible, both are needed and beneficial. So if you could think of there's two parts. There's information, and then there's transformation. And so we're learning and studying is kind of information, but the purpose of even intense study is to transform us. And so studying is to transform us, but it's heavy on the information side. Devotional reading, or reading just on a regular basis, each and every day, is going to be less emphasizing the information and more on the transformation. God, speak to me through this. And so as a church, as we put the daily text before us on a regular basis, maybe you've read that for a time, or you've been consistent over the last, year and a half or so that we've done it, and however it might be, that we're just regularly in God's Word. And so we're not busting out study tools, we're not necessarily going online, we're just soaking in God's Word, and that's really helpful, and it transforms us, which is different than study, but both are necessary, both are beneficial. Scripture, because it is God's word, will always be a mysterious book. I think that's just really helpful to know, where And again, that's the relational aspect of coming to Scripture, is God's going to speak to me through it. And so as much as we talk about a process and different tools, that God speaks to us through Scripture, and there's always going to be a mysterious element to that, which is wonderful and good. Find other Christ followers to study Scripture with. Do this in community. That's part of being a church, is that we're doing it with others, that we're reading Scripture together, that we're talking about it, that we're sharing it, that we're being convicted by it, that we're being encouraged by it. It's really helpful. I don't have this up on the screen, but it's in front of us now. So if you've got a Bible with you, find your way to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to try something for a few minutes here to kind of put this into practice and see how this goes. So is anybody willing to bust out and read that out loud? Mark chapter 4. Thank you very much. So, Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41. Maybe most of us have read that before. It's a familiar story. It's Jesus calms the storm. Anybody want to take a stab at genre? Gospel. What does that tell us? What do we know about gospel? Great. So we're dealing with a focus on Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's in story form, most of it. What else is there in gospel other than story?
Parables, but this is not one.
Parables, but this is not one. Great. So there's parables. There's parables are short stories that teach a point. Great. Parables, miracles. Neither one of those is spelled right, but gospel. Great. We know the genre. whole parts. So we read a part of a wider book. What is that? What's helpful to identify in that? If we put this story of Jesus calming the waves, what are some of the other parts that are around it that make up the whole of this book, the book of Mark?
Different books.
Okay, great. So we've got... We've got Mark, which is in second place. Mark, Luke, John. So we got Mark is the second of four. Great. What about within Mark specifically? Great. It's early on. It's the fourth chapter out of 16. Start of the ministry of Jesus. Great. So we got parables that lead into this story. Great. So, great. Key characters, which are all in this story, right? Healings come after. So the story's here. And great. So we're coming a little tighter in, and we're going teaching, and then jumps in a boat. And great. Okay, that's really good. Okay, so... Let me get both of those. So he's teaching, and as I was looking at it today, I noticed something I'd never noticed before. He's teaching, and then he's off on a boat, but he was actually teaching on the boat, which maybe that's significant, maybe it's not. But he's actually standing in a boat, not on the shore, and then he goes, "Hey, let's go," or they say to him, "Let's go." It's evening, teaching, and then boat, and is off on the lake. It said, okay, here's another part. So, gospel is not, it's not story. It's noting, one of the things about gospel is that it's history. It's recording the story of Jesus. And so that it's an actual event. Okay, here, this makes a ton of difference. When we're reading scripture, it's very, very different. If it's like, hey, this is a story. When I read my kids' stories at night, when I only get to read Owen anymore, but when I read them stories, they're not hearing stories, of a train talking or of an animal talking. They're not hearing that as a real story, right? They're hearing that as a made-up story. One of the things that the gospel genre notes is it's claiming to be an actual historical event. It's not saying, wouldn't this be cool if God maybe could come down in the flesh and maybe could do supernatural things and maybe could do this, and wouldn't that be a great idea for a God? No, it's saying, here's what actually happened. Here's a video recording of an actual historical event. That's the force of the emphasis that it's doing. So this is really key. Great. Whole into parts. Study time. What can we do here? Let's do anything just literary, like the words that are used or key words that pop out as we read this that are significant.
Let's go over to the other side.
Who's saying that? So we're not going to do this right now, but maybe somebody can. If you like, it'd be interesting to find out when Jesus says "let's go," you could actually look up the Greek word and find out if that's like a passive, like "hey, maybe we could do this," or if it's an imperative or a command. We're going to the other side. Like, is he just suggesting like "hey, we could go over to the other side," or we could just go out into the middle, or let's just cruise around and come back to this spot, or if he's saying "let's go." And so that would inform, like, okay, there's a command. So which means Jesus probably knows what's going to happen. He's got a plan he's going to say. So you could get that detailed in. What else?
Do you still have no faith?
Ooh. Ask the disciples about faith. Okay. Disciples. So you're on a boat, you're fearful that you're going to drown, and your response is what? You're going to Jesus and asking. So we're just going to assume, right, that they've already tried to save themselves, they've given up, and they've gone to the last resort, which is Jesus. And what would you ask Jesus if that was you? You're about to die. Okay, right. That's not what they asked, is it? Why would you ask Jesus that? What? Believe what? Great. You believe that he's got the power to do that, the ability to do that. Yes, yes. So they're asking him, like, how much do you like me? How much do you care about me? How much do you value me? That's not what we would ask. We would ask, just take care of this, fix this. And why would we ask that? Because we know he has got the power. Yeah. Yes. But he, right. I mean, I'm sure it did. Yes. Why? Okay. I'm going to come back to that. So they've seen him do miracles, and then at the end of this story, after he does another miracle, they ask, who is he? Great. So they, you said, did they do it because he was sleeping? How many on the boat were sleeping? One, Jesus. So he's the only guy sleeping. So number one, sleeping. There's only one. That might be relevant.
Mm-hmm. It's a historical context.
Mm-hmm. So other people, so not God-fearing Jews, but other people that...
Maybe the original audience of this text.
Where did you find that?
I think I learned that from prior.
In your brain. You found that in your brain. Great. So, okay, wait. Listen to this, though. Historical context, there are other people, not God-fearing Jews, so not like the disciples, but other ethnic groups, other people, believe that there is a God who controls the water and the wind. Okay? So belief in, we'll just pray others for now.
When they're saying, don't you care if we drown, do they mean we the disciples, do you care about us? Or are they saying, we the group in the boat, including you, you don't care if we all die? Like,
so what are they, who are they asking about?
Or they're asking about, is Jesus included in that we, or is Jesus not included in that we?
Right, I don't know. Yeah, do you?
That's good. Why are you asleep when we're drowning here?
Uh-huh.
And the we could be the larger we of all of us.
There are also other boats.
There you go. So there's other boats. I don't know if we picture this, but there's other boats in the scene. It says the other boats went across with it. So it's the disciples with a sleeping Jesus on one boat, and probably a few arm lengths away are other boats that are going with them. The Sea of Galilee is... at the widest point, 8 miles. At the longest point, it's 12. The part where they're crossing over is 5 miles. Significant, right? 5 miles. I mean, most of us could probably swim that, but I mean, it's 5 miles still. And they're traveling across. So we got boats that are all going together. And so they're concerned they're going to die. They're going to drown. And who are they? What?
Everybody.
It's everybody. And specifically, most of them are going to be guys that have been on this lake their entire lives, fishing, familiar, they know the route, they know that this is a unique storm in this place, and they've probably been in numerous other storms, and they've been fine, and they've known how to navigate and how to get out, and this one is different, and they're asking for them, they're asking for Jesus too, like, dude, are you going to let yourself drown? Probably. And then our friends that are, you know, already, you know, screaming in their boats as well. So that's a scene. Anybody want to take a stab at what this means? What's the meaning of this? Trust? Great. I ran out of space here. Trust? Trust what? Okay, Jesus in control. What? Oh, man, you just want me to spell that, that's all. Timing? Divine power. So I'm going to write that up here with sovereignty. Divine power. Submission. Did I hear that right? Yeah. So you got humanity and divinity. Because it does. It says he's tired, right? So here's God in the flesh is a little worn out. That's fascinating. Mm-hmm. Say that again? Yeah, did we? Yeah, here we go. This question they end in is who is he? So the passage ends with a question. We're kind of left hanging, right? Who? What's the next story? demon-possessed. So Jesus has just battled the waves and won. Then he goes up against a demon next. What are the stories that lead into the passage? Parable of what? Stuffs. Does anybody know a category for those parables? There's all those parables are teachings about something. They're all stories pointing to one thing, kingdom of God. So we've got, I'm out of space. KOG, kingdom of God leads into it. We've got a story of a waves, or we'll just call this waves, storm, storms. And then we got next is a demon who loses to Jesus. This is right here. The question ends with who is it? It's somebody who's powerful enough to fulfill the promise of the kingdom over nature and demons. And so what he's demonstrating is this is who I am. Jesus is revealing I'm powerful enough to control nature. This right here, CJ, you said it, belief in other gods. He says, nope, I'm bigger than those. I'm better than those. I'm more powerful than those. And so what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating his claim to identity. Who is this? They've already been with him. His closest friends have already been with him. They've already seen him do miracles. They've already seen him teach. He's just taught on the kingdom of God. And then he goes and he demonstrates it. So it's teaching on the kingdom of God and then demonstrating it. Similar to what we're doing in Matthew right now on Sundays, is he's just taught about the Sermon on the Mount, and then he's going to demonstrate that he's got the power that is worthy to follow him into that kind of living. And so this is a supernatural moment where Jesus says, this is who I am. I'm king. Mark is all about declaring Jesus as king over and over and over and over again. The wider context, what Mark is doing is saying Jesus is king, and he's arrived, and he's here. He's God in the flesh. He's human, and he's divine. He gets tired. And then he, with words, literally, controls nature. They've believed this. Other people have believed this before, but all of a sudden somebody just showed up and did it right in front of them, just commanded it to stop. Now, have you ever heard of another interpretation of this particular text or story? Three, two. One. Okay, my turn. Oh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Faith issue of Jesus is kind of being mean to the disciples, and does he feel that way about me? Yeah. Good. Let me ask a different question. How would you apply this, that Jesus is powerful enough to calm the waves in a that are about to drown some men, some experienced fishermen in a boat? Jesus is powerful enough to calm those. Great. So, eyes on. Can I? Is this what? Did you say that earlier? That's. Yeah. I mean, you just moved from meaning to application. Trust means I'm going to keep my eyes on him even when other things are challenging or competing messages or contrasting messages. Anything else? What else? Okay. So you could ask a question of, he can do this, so great. Mm-hmm. What else? Okay. So just for illustration purposes here, if we were only to do these two, if we were to start here and make this our number one and this our number two and not do these three things, if you were only to read, if you were only to take that story itself, that Jesus calmed the storms, one interpretation I've heard, and then thus application, is that Jesus wants to calm all the storms that I experience. So when I have difficult times, when I have challenging weeks, or when there's a season of my life that is not going the way I want, I would describe it as a storm, that Jesus is in the boat with me and he's going to calm the storms. I don't know if you've heard that, or if that's ever, you've heard that in a, I don't know, a talk or a message or a card or an email, I don't know. But to hear that story, now, some of that is true, but that's not what this story is meant to mean. That's not what this story is meaning. This story is pointing to the power and divinity of Christ, that God came in the flesh in Jesus, and that he's going to teach these things about what he's going to do, the mustard seed of this different way of seeing reality and life, and he's got the power to follow it up. And so when we only, if we were only to do these two, of just open up and read that verse and go, okay, I'm having a hard week and Jesus is going to calm storms. Is Jesus with me in that? Yes. Is he going to calm all the storms of our lives? No. We know that. And we set ourselves up for difficult times relationally with Jesus if we actually, oh, Jesus is going to calm every storm, so I'm going to trust him, he's going to calm every storm. Well, the next time you encounter something difficult in your life, you set yourself up with something that Scripture isn't saying, and then all of a sudden doubt creeps in and confusion. Jesus above and what Jesus is actually saying is, even in the midst of everything that you're experiencing, I'm still in control, I'm still king, and I'm working something out. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to have hard times or difficulty, but it means I'm in control and I'm going to win in the end because I'm king. That's what the story is pointing to. That's what the book of Mark is pointing to. And it's written to a bunch of people that are about to enter into persecution. And they're going to struggle and be persecuted and spread out all over the earth. And they've got this letter that says, nope, he was on a boat and he calmed the storms. And he did all these teaching and he cast out a demon and he died and he rose again. And that's what it's saying. And so when we only cut it off and we only do these two, which is fast track and available to us, and miss these, we miss a wider part of what Scripture is meant for and intending us to. And we miss that kind of shaping for our own hearts and minds and how we live that out. That was really fast forward and we're way late, but absolutely, yeah. Yeah, so the question is who is this that calms it? Like, you can see him going, like, we missed some stuff out here, we're not quite sure, and you can see him stepping closer to an answer, like, okay, who is this? I think, and that, you know, they're probably putting the pieces together, right? And then the very next thing is, you know, the demon-possessed guy that they probably all knew and had stories about and were familiar with, and all of a sudden this guy that they knew for probably quite some time, in an instant, his life has changed. Okay, stepping a little bit closer, a little bit now. Right. It's a great one for our time today. So Sarah's asking a question, is Jesus actually modeling something for us when it comes to resting in the midst of turmoil? Or not, let's say it another way, not worrying, not having anxiety. We all know that anxiety is just a far more prevalent today in far more significant ways than it ever has been before. And so here's Jesus is actually calm on the boat. He's God and he's calm. And so he's modeling something. And it's not the core of the story, but he's modeling something that, no, I've got this. Like, it's okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well, and it raises our eyes up to what's going right now, but what's the bigger picture? You know, I mean, you can even, this might sound a little weird, but even interpreting our lives a little bit of raising our eyes up, going, what's really going on? No, God's in control. Now, if I only look at my day, I might really struggle with believing that because my day's gone so poorly, or this is the struggle, or this is the news that I got. But the bigger picture is God's in control. And so, yeah, that's a whole other element to it. Yeah.
Uh-huh. So how to think through application. And so, again, we probably all have different past experience with this. If you need to go, you're not going to offend anybody by getting up and going. So we're 8:15 now. Application being, so I would change the definition. So a lot of us, is we think of application, we think, what do I do? So we think purely behavior. I would change the word application to mean, where does this show up? So where does this show up in life? Where does this truth show up? Not necessarily, what am I going to go do? And so, yeah, so Jesus calmed the storms. It doesn't mean like I'm going to go out and try to calm the storms. It means, where does this truth show up in my life? And that's going to play. So it might not be an actual action that I'm going to go do something different. It might be I begin to think differently about something. It might be something on an emotional level where I check the way that I'm feeling about something with the truth of Scripture. So it's where does this show up in my day-to-day living? Not necessarily I'm not going to find out what do I do for every single interpretation. Every time I find meaning in Scripture, it's not going to be attached to a behavior necessarily. Does that answer that? So I really like that influences really actually influences particularly on Sundays when I teach. I'm not thinking of we don't leave every Sunday with a go do this, because much of our behavior is shaped on our convictions and the way that we think. So if we get our thinking more in line with Scripture, it's going to affect our behavior. We need assignments, we need behavior challenges and conviction, but we also need to have our minds shaped by Scripture. And so where does it show up can be both something we think, feel, or do, not just behavior. That's helpful. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. I would use words like consistency and alignment. So where and it's a check. And so when we look at a part, so the part and the whole. When we look at a part, does it fit? Does it align with the whole, or is all of a sudden is it competition? Is it in conflict with the whole? And when it is, we've got something off.
So if the part aligns with the whole, yeah. Still
okay. Oh, absolutely, yeah, yeah. And I would say we have to. I mean, I think that's what we're given in Scripture is the parts and the verses and yeah, and the simple reality is unless. Unless you're going to become a professor or a monk, we just don't have time to figure out the whole, you know? I mean, over years and decades of following Jesus and reading Scripture, you'll get closer and closer, but yeah, hopefully this is empowering as we read, we can live it out. It's not that we have to wait until we've got all of Scripture understood and memorized, and then we can act, and so, yeah. Next week, we're going to dive into epistles, and so we're going to take... And I don't even know which one it is yet, but we'll pick an epistle and we'll look at the specific tools of diving into an epistle and kind of, as we look at genre, there's different helps to look at each section of Scripture. And so we'll get specifically into epistles and we'll work through a text together. And so it'll be more of this and less of the download that we did at the front. But hopefully these last week and this week are just helpful to kind of set us up as a framework to walk through the eight, we're going to pick eight different genres to walk through for the rest of summer. So, wow, that's 20 minutes late. Thanks for staying. It's been great. So, have a great week or next couple days.